servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I ask your blessing upon the service tonight. I pray that you fill me with your spirit, Lord. Control what I say and how I say it. I pray this will be a help and a strength in our life. Lord, please meet the needs that are here. Lord, I still do pray if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior or their servant. Pray that even tonight that would take place. For I love you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Again, I've been deciding. I was going back and forth really between about two or three different books heading once I concluded 1 John, always leaning towards James the majority of the time. And so, first of all, why the book of James? Why am I going to the book of James? One, of course, I'm commanded to preach the whole counsel of God, all of the word of God, and that's certainly part of it. But when choosing James, though, reality is we live in really uncertain times right now. A day when even churches seem to be lacking clarity as to what is right, wrong, as to truth. I listened to a portion of a sermon this week. I kid you not, just was just shocking to listen to it. And the pastor was absolutely pushing carnality to be carnal. And if you had a different view than that, then you were the one who needed to grow in your faith in Christ. And I'm listening to this segment of this message, and he's just naming all the things. I'm like, wow. I mean, he really is pushing carnality. And don't get me wrong, he believes what he's saying with his heart. He's up there preaching it with passion. And so we live in confusing days today. Carnality is certainly strong. And like that pastor who really looked at carnality as a virtue, basically, he referred to those who are trying to live a separate life. This one I had to write down. He has you are a moralistic deist if you were actually trying to really do right to live a holy life. I don't know if he knows what the word deist means. Christians are certainly lacking wisdom today and discernment, and there's such a push towards the world and not away from it. It's strong. We can see the changes taking place, and there certainly is, you know, I don't know if it's confusion or just the lack of wisdom to discern which way do I go. Which is right here and which is wrong as times are changing and things are on this rapid pace downhill. And it seems many Christians are stuck, well, what's right and wrong? What can I do? What can't I do? Well, I think that's where James really does come into play. It's a very clear book. It's very clear. I mean, again, we hear corruption in churches. We hear corruption in Christian lives. Many times things like this are swept under the rug. They're hidden. There seems to be a lack of integrity and a realness with our walk with God. And this book certainly does deal with integrity in your walk with God. That's basically the theme that I've attached to this whole series, is integrity with your walk with God. Again, and we're even moving towards a day. We're seeing it. It's here. It's no longer just something we're seeing in the future. It's here. And Christians, even in our nation, are going to begin suffering for their faith. There's going to be, you know, as time goes on, there are already those who are losing businesses and losing customers or losing their jobs. I just read this week of another a pastor that was arrested for quoting a verse against homosexuality to homosexuals. So that time is here. The suffering, and it's just going to grow. It's just going to get worse right now. And again, I think this book can help us in all these areas. It really is a great, great book. It can help you in many ways with your Christian life. And I don't think you want to miss one of the messages in this series. I mean, this thing just goes from verse to verse to verse. It's referred to many times as the Proverbs of the New Testament. There's just a lot of good truth here. Matter of fact, if you even see somebody who's normally here, maybe just on Sundays or they're not here now, and call them this week. Encourage them to be here on Wednesday night. And so tonight what we're going to do is, again, I'm going to give a background. First, we're going to look at James here. Then we're going to tie that into a background of this book and give an overview of what we're seeing here with the book of James. So first off, let's deal with the author himself. And the question is, which James wrote this epistle? We have four James in the New Testament. And so we've got to figure out which one actually wrote it. The first one I want to bring up is found just one mention of him. We're not going to turn there for time's sake. It's in Luke chapter 6 and verse 16. And he was just referred to one time as a James, as the father of Judas, not Iscariot. It was to separate him from Iscariot. He's only mentioned one time, that's it. We don't know if the guy's even converted or not. So it's clearly not that James. And the
next James that it could possibly be, but it is not, is James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the apostles. Now, he's in that last group. You notice on Sunday morning, it's really good timing. We've been going through, Christ has just selected the 12. And as we were talking on Sunday morning, he always puts them in three groups of four, all right, with a leader in each of those groups. And you can see we know most about the first group, a little bit less about the second group, and then we virtually know nothing about the last group of four, all right? Well, this James is in the last group of four. We have basically one other comment by him in the Gospels, and other than that, we know nothing about him. Actually, we'll probably talk more about him on Sunday when we're going over the rest of the apostles on Sunday morning. So there's no reason, there's no indication at all that it's referring to that James. Now, the third James we get to is, of course, John's brother James, one of the inner circle, you know, of the four up there in that first primary group. And there's some commentators who think it's him, but they have a major problem because by the time this book is written, he's dead. He's already been executed. He's already been martyred. So it cannot be him either. He's out of the picture. So we'll see the timing of this book as well as we're diving into this. So that leaves us with one more James in the Bible, and that is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see everything points to him being the author of this epistle, from the timing of it, even the wording. You're going to see wording in here as we're going through this that is unique to the book of James. It's found in only other portion of Scripture, would be Acts chapter 15, where, again, that's James, the half-brother of the Lord, who is speaking there in Acts chapter 15 at the council. And so there's just a lot of things that point to it. The overwhelming majority of people believe that it is James, the half-brother of the Lord, who wrote this book, and that he is the author. So now let's talk about him, James, the Lord's brother, the Lord's half-brother, as the author of this book. Now, first thing I want to point out, go over to Mark chapter 1 and verse 25. Now, what this does teach us right away is this, is that Joseph and Mary had other children. Those of you who come out of a Catholic background, such as myself, or even if you have not, you're probably well aware of the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity. That she never had kids, she never knew Joseph in an intimate way, and that is simply unscriptural and unbiblical. All right, so let's address that real quick, why, since we're covering James, the half-brother of the Lord. Now, 1:25 really settles all of this as far as the perpetual virginity of Mary. And speaking of Joseph and Mary, that's when Joseph has found out what is taking place, that he can go ahead and marry Mary because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And verse 25 says this, and he knew her not, and we know what we mean scripturally by knew her not. It's not dealing with regular knowledge. It is dealing with intimacy there. And knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. All right? The key word there that's going to kill that doctrine is the word till. What it's teaching us is after Christ was born, Joseph did know Mary at that time. So obviously they had children. Look over in, what verse do I want to go there? Look over in, let me see if I can look down. A couple places here. Let's go to Mark chapter 6. There's two listing of them. Mark chapter 6, though, we'll go there. This is the children of Mary and Joseph. Jesus. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, this is also found in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 35. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of, who's the first name? James, and Joseph, and Judah, and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. So here, it's naming what brothers Christ had. Now, when I was Catholic, they know that verse is there. So how do they get around that? What they do is they refer to another Mary who would be a cousin or sister of Mary and has two children of the same name. So what they try and say is they try and take these four and say they're just nephews. They're just nephews. That's not what it says. It says it's their children. This is where they had the same names. Well, we wouldn't do that today, but they did that then. What's the irony of their teaching is they're talking about this other Mary here, which that is her name, who is a cousin or sister to Mary. My point is, they have the same name. So their parents did the same thing and named their children the same name after each other. And it doesn't say that that other Mary has four boys and daughters. It says she has two. Right? And it's clear, the Bible simply states, these are Joseph and Mary's children. Now, it's also interesting to note, that play out as we're looking at James, because he's the oldest. His name is mentioned first, so it's logical to assume he is the oldest of the group. Therefore, he was closest in age to Jesus Christ as they grew up. It would be James, the half-brother of the Lord. So that's who we're looking at here. Let's see. continue on. James, the Lord's brother, of course, along with his other siblings, they did not believe in Christ during his earthly ministry. Turn over to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, you know, it's early in the book. Again, this is getting near the end of Christ's ministry. Almost half of John is used to cover the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 7. Starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, and thy disciples, that we may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. All right? Here they're challenging him. They don't like the fact that who he is claiming to be and what he's doing. Yeah, we're not going to turn there. You have another portion in Scripture where they're actually going to try and stop him. And that's where quite we have a quote from Christ when they tell him his mother and his brethren are outside there. They want to stop him from what he was doing and try and, you know, James, they want to talk some sense into him here because clearly you're not the Son of God, is what he was thinking. He was really wrong. And so, anyhow, during the earthly ministry, his brothers were not converts. They did not believe in him at this time. But what's interesting is, let's look at the very next time that we're going to see James mentioned in Scripture. Turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Again, this is the next time now that you're going to see him mentioned in Scripture. Chapter 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So now all of a sudden he's converted. He's in the upper room. So what is taking place? When did the guy get converted? The Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Corinthians 15 and verse 7. It's dealing with the resurrection and who witnessed him at the resurrection. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Christ went to his brother after the resurrection. After the resurrection, his brother. So that's the clearest evidence of when he was converted, was at the resurrection. No doubt, you know, he possibly was even standing there at the crucifixion itself. We don't. We know different people that were in place. It's not unlikely. It's not unlikely that he was not there. So it's very possible he was there, witnessed Christ die, and again he grew up around Christ, and all of a sudden he's resurrected, and Christ makes a point to go to James. So now he sees him alive. If he wasn't converted shortly before that, certainly that's what did it when he witnessed the resurrected Christ. And then you see him again in the upper room. Now, this guy really takes off after his conversion. He really does. And so when Christ appears to him, and he does get converted, if it was at that time or shortly before that time, I believe it was right when he did see the resurrected Christ. It had to be right around that time. But could you just imagine, I had fun with this, what was going through his mind when he realized that who he grew up, his older brother, was the Son of God. Was the creator of the universe. That was the older brother. That's who he grew up with. Of course, he didn't, Mary and Joseph knew. They knew everything that was conceived had nothing to do with Joseph whatsoever. This was the Messiah. This was the promise from Genesis chapter 3 all the way until now. And I think a lot of things, I had fun with this today. I was just thinking on this, of what would be going through James' mind when it clicked. Oh, no wonder he never got any visits. I get it. they're playing chess, he knows where I'm going. How can you win that way? If they're playing baseball and he's expecting a curveball, Jesus knows to throw a fastball. He knows what he's thinking. But he grew up with the Son of God. He never witnessed Christ lie. Never saw him get out of trouble. Never saw him do anything wrong. He witnessed his brother live a right life. He never saw his brother disobey on the dead. He noticed his brother was perfectly humble. And showed forgiveness. Incredible wisdom. He knew that his brother Jesus loved him perfectly. I just know if there's a scenario like maybe when James is like 5 or 6 and maybe he broke something in Joseph's carpentry shop and he tried to, of course, Joseph Mary knows Jesus. And yet the forgiveness and, witness this glory. I think this is going to have a major impact. I'm not throwing this out there for nothing. I think it has a major impact in the life of James. It's converting how he serves Christ. I believe that's what led his amazing fervor. He was well known for several things, like his consistency was taught. Dead serious once he was converted. Again, when he realized who Christ was and he is converted, he really loves it. It takes off. The next time we see him in the book of Acts is interesting. Between Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 12, which we have probably about a going on probably close to a 10-year time period right now. But let's turn over. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 12. He is now in a leadership position in the church. He's now serving as the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And we'll see that because of Acts 12. Remember, he's not an apostle. He's not a sent one. He ends up becoming the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 12, we have the death of James the apostle, the brother of John. Herod has him executed. That's when he also arrested Peter. And, of course, the church was praying to have Peter released. And we'll pick it up verse 13. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. And then they said, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he beckoning unto them with his hand, beckoned with his hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, notice this, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. So he's clearly in a major position of leadership, and what we realize the position he is in by the time we get to Acts chapter 15 is he's the pastor of the church. He's pastoring the church. I mean, this guy's faith absolutely took off. Look at how Paul refers to him. Go to Galatians chapter 2. James, Cephas, Peter, and John. Remember, this is James, the Lord's brother. John's brother is already dead. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And Paul is recognizing him as one of the pillars of the church. All right? Now, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, you really see the prominence that this man had in Acts chapter 15. speakers taking place here, right? And again, they had the Judaizers that had come in, and they were confusing the gospel and adding to the gospel with circumcision and keeping of the law. There was confusion was beginning to develop, and so they were getting this thing settled back at the church at Jerusalem. And so your speakers are going to be Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, and James. And you're going to see his position, and there is no small position, right? So let's pick it up where James begins to speak here. Let's see. Verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, Simon, to take them out, take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, and the Lord who doeth all these things, known unto God, are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is, notice the authority he has here, that we troubled not them which are from among the Gentiles, are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time, and it continues on, then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church, and they went ahead and followed his advice. Again, this is demonstrating the position of leadership that he had in the church. With Peter and Paul and Barnabas coming to present their arguments, it is, when this seems all being summed up, it's James that rises up and says, listen, heard what's done? This is what we're going to do. Right? He's clearly pastoring that church that's at Jerusalem. And think about the men that are around him at the time. I mean, the apostles are there. They're there. But they were sent once, and they all are going to be going traveling out. James does not. He stays right there. He's actually killed right there. He doesn't leave. He was the pastor of that church. By all the other apostles were going out to do mission work. Let's see where would I want to go from here? I'll get into his martyrdom now. Again, it was thought that he died in AD 62. Josephus writes of this, and others do write of his death. And the story goes that he was brought before the temple. The Pharisees were still furious over all the converts, and apparently this time there was an influx of converts, and they'd had enough. So they grabbed the leader of the church, which would be this James, and they brought him to the temple. And it is said that they required of him to start basically to deny Christ, or to let the people know they don't have to turn to him, and he denied. He had said, I'm not doing that. And so the wording is they fell down. Some had said what they did was they actually brought him up to the temple and threw him over. Or others said they just knocked him down. I'm not sure which, but everybody agreed what happened after that, and that was they took a bunch of clubs and beat him to death right there. And that's how he was martyred. So he was martyred for his faith right there in Jerusalem. All right. Now, again, his faith and his walk, it certainly strengthens mine to see how he took off after he realized who Christ was. I mean, really, it's almost another one of those evidence of who Christ is. I mean, his brother knew it. He sees the resurrected Christ. I mean, he gives everything for it, including his life. He knew this wasn't a game. He knew who he grew up with. He saw how he lived his life. And James gave everything for it. And I think there are several things we can learn from the life of James to bring up that can help us. One, he was an incredibly humble man. I think we see that in verse 1. He refers to himself as a servant, as a slave. Means a slave from birth, referring right back to his conversion, that he was Christ at that moment. He does not refer to himself as I am the half-brother to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who grew up with him, and pastor of the church that Jesus himself started. That's not how he refers to himself. He just says a servant. I'm just a servant. You see his humility. You're not seeing a man that's filled with pride and worried about all the titles and everything that he could put before. You know where he witnessed that humility? Especially when it hit, when he realized that Jesus was in you're telling others you believe, that should match up to your walk. Your faith should produce works. It should match. And this guy lived it. He lived it. His walk matched his talk. He was the real deal. He was also known in other writings from this time as James the Just, because of the holy life that he lived. He was also known as an amazing man of prayer. It was just a sort of a joke saying, they would say he had the knees of a camel because of how much time he spent. We also know of his boldness and courage. Remember when he, more than likely when he rose to leadership within the church, it was he was in a leadership position, perhaps even becoming the pastor when the other James was killed. We don't know. We don't have that. But nonetheless, he knew at that time, this was serious business. Right there out of their church, the very first apostle is martyred. And he's in a leadership position, but you never see him back away. You see him right after that, which would have been he gets martyred. It is said also that when he was being clubbed to death, when he realized what was taking place, it is said that he prayed exactly as the Lord did, saying, "Father." Now, some background to the epistle. This is the man who the Lord used to pin in the epistle of James. Now let's get some more background and overview of the book itself that we're going to be looking at. Most likely, it was written between 37 and 50 A.D. This would be the very first book written. Testament. We know it had to be after 37 A.D. because that's when the persecution took place and all the Christians scattered. You have Stephen's death, then you have Saul isn't converted yet. It was the persecution hitting, and so by the time you're in chapter 8, the Christians, the Jewish converts, there's still no Gentile converts yet. That doesn't even come to Acts chapter 10. They went throughout the Roman Empire. All right. So here's the pastor, and he realizes because of persecution, a significant portion of his church just had to run away. It's giving you an idea now of the pastor's heart of why he's sending this letter out to those. And another reason, we know it would have to be before that the council took place, which was in A.D. 50, because there's no mention of any Gentile converts. So it's before. We know we're in that window time frame before we had the Gentile converts, and from the time the scattering took place is when this is. So we're probably somewhere around 40 to 50 A.D. at that time. When he wrote this, which is another indication, by the way, that points that it would definitely be James, the half-brother of the Lord, because we know the half-brother of the Lord was in position of leadership at the church at Jerusalem. And the timing of this book points to that exact time frame that he would have been pastoring the church. Again, all this supporting James is the author. Some say that the book of James contradicts Paul's writings. I don't know if you've ever heard that. I know I've read it several times. But it in no way contradicts the book of Romans. It doesn't contradict anything the Lord's given us. The Bible's without contradiction. Paul was dealing with the idea of obtaining salvation, justification in the book of Romans when he was dealing with faith. James is not. James is dealing with living out your salvation, not obtaining your salvation. There's a major difference there. One is looking purely at justification, whereas now you get into James. He's looking more at progressive sanctification and how that faith should be changing your life if you have been converted. So there is absolutely no contradiction, and we'll get more into that as we do get into James chapter 2. We will cover that more in depth. Again, the theme of this book is integrity in your walk. You know, it stresses being real with your Christian life before this world. Don't be fake. Live out what you say you believe. It stresses being mature in Christ. The word perfect is found six times in the book. And there's a lot of parallels. It really is amazing between the book of James and the Sermon on the Mount. There's at least 15 connections between the two, direct connections between the Sermon on the Mount and what James writes about in the epistle. And we're going to go through all those over the next several months. It has five short chapters. You can read, and I hope you will even this week, read it. It'll take you probably 10 minutes to read through the book. It's just five short chapters. those five short chapters, there are 50 imperatives. There's 50 commands that are given in those five chapters. So again, he is much like John. Remember we talked about John in the overview. We talked about he was black and white. James is the exact same. He's black and white, but then just in a little different area. John had the issue of Asia Minor and false doctrine coming in, and that's what he was dealing with. So he was dealing with black and white more from that theological position. You know, the doctrine of Christ and salvation and whatnot. He was very black and white. Where James is going to be very black and white on what's right and wrong. On living the Christian life. On how to live it on an everyday basis. It is a very practical book. And again, I would say the new movement we're seeing even in churches today, including Baptist churches, is beginning to avoid commands. It's like commands are a bad thing. You know, you're called legalistic if you want to follow commands that were just simply under grace. No, the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness of us, that we should live God. That's what grace does. Grace should produce in your life a sense of debt to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's one of the reasons James had such fervor. I think he realized how he treated Christ, especially during his earthly ministry. I mean, they probably lived in the same house up until the time Christ was 30 years old. I mean, think of the conviction and the humility that had to set in on James when he realized Jesus was, in fact, Christ, the Son of God. When the reality hit, of course, it all made sense with the life that he lived, but then he remembered how he treated him. How he had the audacity one day to show up when he was teaching and act like he was going to pull him out of there. And yet Christ still showed the forgiveness. So when he saw the debt of gratitude, the book focuses on serving God with integrity, being mature and real in your walk. It can be helped every day in your Christian life. In way of closing, I'm going to give some truths here that we're going to see for the next several months. One of the key verses in the book, of course, is going to be James chapter 1 and verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Again, that's really a key verse for this whole book. It really does sum it up very well about living what you say you believe, putting it into practice, not playing a game with the Christian life. We get into chapter 2, we'll be dealing with things that the famous section about faith without works is dead. And that's very true. But as we live our life before others in this world and we claim to have faith, we better have a walk that acts it. Our walk that better demonstrate that we actually have faith. Because before others, faith without words is dead. We see in chapter 3 that the tongue is like a fire. Your tongue can get you in all kinds of trouble. And not little trouble. He's going to stress this of how much trouble your mouth can get you into. And so he's going to deal with that. In chapter 3, he talks about the importance of showing your works with meekness and wisdom. Chapter 4, he talks about being a friend of the world as being an enemy of God. And you think, we have this mass push right now for the Christian in his own personal life and to take the churches and to make them more like the world. And it's all justified because, don't get wrong, when you look around at the mega churches that are out there today, wow. I am convinced, even in Anchorage, even though it only has a population of about 300,000 now, we could probably get to 1,000 in 18 to 24 months if we made some serious changes to make it more comfortable for the world for the secret church. So we get this down and we change it to get a little continues going on, blue jeans, you know, bring in a little bit of theatrics. Still have the Word of God, still have that. Right? And make it more worldly, more acceptable, less threatening. We're seeing that taking place all the time. Anyhow, it deals with, if you have bitterness and strife, we'll deal with this when we get into chapter 4, glory out. You know, that's almost the opposite of the world. You almost glory in your bitterness and strife. It says, listen, glory out. Christians too often will be praying for things, asking God for things that they want to consume upon their lives. And that's why your prayers aren't. Because you're praying for things to consume upon your own lives. Again, it's really practical. Again, we'll see that in chapter 4. It deals with the, you know, one of those famous verses in here that our life is as a vapor. Deals with Christians who want to do nothing but heap treasures. This is heap treasures unto ourselves. We get into chapter 5. And now, these are just highlights. There's a lot of other things it's going to cover. That's like, it's like Proverbs is an incredibly difficult book to actually preach through because it's, you know, almost every verse is its own sermon. It's just really difficult to do that. It would take us probably, I don't know, 252 years to cover through the book of Proverbs. And James isn't much different. That's why we say it's like Proverbs is Testament. He goes constant. But it was important. I mean, they were scattered. This is, the Lord is choosing to use you. The Holy Spirit's grabbing James, who is the pastor of this church, and his congregation has been scattered. And he knows the work and time and the prayer that he's put into it, and now he's writing to them saying, listen, I'm trying to help them. Stay right and do right, because he knows what they're going to do. This is an incredible transition time. It's not like they're going to show up in Thessalonica and all of a sudden there's going to be a First Baptist Church of Thessalonica there. It's not going to take place. These are Jewish converts. They're going to do like they were still doing even here. They're going to go right to the synagogue. Where they're going to go. They're going to go right to the synagogue. And so anyhow, he's writing to them, trying to help as much as he can. And of course, help us right along the way, because the Lord has a man who's already converted. Chapter 5 concludes with the power of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And so we're going to be going through this. I think it's going to be just a great series. Please try and be here for all of this if you can, unless you're providentially hindered. Now, I really do believe it will be a help in your Christian walk. And when you come in, be prayed up. Same thing on Sundays. Be prayed up. Don't just take it, you know, for granted. I mean, be ready. Say, Lord, please speak to my heart. It'll give you something that you can use. You don't know what you're going to face tomorrow. I think it's a great book to follow up on from 1 John. In 1 John, we settled it was that know. And the word know was knowing that you are safe, knowing who is truly converted, who is a false doctrine. All right? And once you know that, all right, now that you know this, I am Christ, he is mine, now you need to figure out how to live the Christian life. And that's what the book is. Living the Christian life in a way that has integrity with it. And again, I think it's going to be a great series. I think it'll be faithful to it, to the services, and apply it. It'll really help you grow leaps and bounds by the time we finish the book. All right, the heads bowed and I.